You might turn to John chapter 14. That's where we'll be starting tonight. John chapter 14. We're looking, the subject is, there we go, Jesus the Way. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus begins here in chapter 14. It continues on a chapter or two. He's giving comfort to his disciples because of his approaching death. And so he begins with, do not let your heart be troubled. He kind of ends by pointing out how they can overcome things. But in the course of his remarks, he identifies himself as the way. And we always notice here, rightly so, he said the way, not a way. He's the only way to God. No one else can get us home to the Father except for Jesus. But then you think about just how Jesus is the way to the Father, and there are several answers to that. But in this lesson, we're going to look at a few things about how Jesus is the way. And the first thing that we want to look at here is that he is the way out of slavery. Earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 8, in verses 1 and 2, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my, truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So what's he talking about here? Well, you're going to know the truth, and that truth is going to make you free. He's really the way out of ignorance. You know, ignorance has the potential within it to be a type of slavery. People get locked in to ignorance when they have no opportunity to get out of it. This was the problem. Back many centuries ago in Europe, there was what was called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages continued for many generations. And people were really in ignorance, and they were pretty well kept that way. And those that were in power wanted to keep the people in ignorance. And it wasn't until, well, several things happened, but it wasn't until people were allowed to learn things and know things and be taught things was there ever any hope and any glimmer of light that came into the dark ages. We call that the period of the Renaissance. There was a renewing of things and getting people out of the darkness and into the light. The gospel of Jesus Christ does the same thing. It gets people out of the slavery of ignorance and into his marvelous light. Also, Jesus is the way out of slavery. How about this? If you start in the very next verse here, in verse 33, and go down to verse 36. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, that would go back to see verse 32, you will be free indeed. Free from what here? Free from the slavery of sin. You might compare what's said here to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It enslaves and ultimately it brings death. There's so many things that you can see in verses 33 through 36. I always marvel at what's said in verse 33. They say we're Abraham's descendants. There was a sense of entitlement about the Jews. I think this was also part and parcel of their quest and their desire always to come up with their genealogies and to trace it all the way back, most of the time, to Abraham. And that was to justify and to verify things. And it was this sense of entitlement. We're descendants of Abraham. And that's the important thing. And we realize that that might have been important at one time. But in the gospel dispensation, it wasn't important at all. And then they have it seems to me, the blindness. Is this that ignorance, though? To say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. I always think to myself, How things go over there in Egypt. And then whenever they were carried off into captivity, maybe not so much by the Assyrians, because they were carried off into captivity. Those who were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians just became lost to the world. But those that were carried off to Babylon, how was that enslavement there? Was that enslavement there? It's amazing to me how people can convince themselves of just about anything. And here's a case of convincing themselves that even though something happened, well, it really didn't, and so on. But they were slaves to sin, Jesus says in verse 34. That's what you need to recognize. They had sinned like all others had. Of course, they would reject that notion, and thus they would reject him. And they would remain what? As a slave to sin and slaves in ignorance, unfortunately. Then there's Acts chapter 15. Go over there. And look at verses 10 and 11. Now this is at the council, we call it, at Jerusalem, where Paul, Barnabas, and the elders of the church, a number of others, met to discuss a few things. And in verse 10... one of the things they were discussing was the binding of the law of Moses onto those who would become Christians. The Gentiles had to obey the law of Moses in order to become Christians. And in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Well, it's the law that they're talking about there, isn't it? There was a certain slavery in the law, and that the slavery in the law was there was no way out with it. There was no forgiveness of sins in the law. What the law could not do in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, what the law could not do, Christ did in forgiving sins. I think you find the same kind of wording, the same idea in the other passage that you see there on the screen in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was crucified. He took away the curse of the law. He took away the law. He took away the fact that it could no longer forgive sins, and he instituted a way in which sin could be forgiven. Thus, he's the way out of slavery to the law. And then one more that you find in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, and that would be Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The slavery that the fear of death brings. You know, it's really something, I think, to just consider how far that goes and to what extent and so on. as Christians, we're not supposed to have a fear of death. Now, that doesn't mean that we're anxious to die or anything like that. But we don't have a fear of death because death doesn't mean it's the end. Death means it's the beginning of something new and glorious, a home with God in heaven. That's what Christians should view death. But those who aren't Christians have a real fear of death. It's over. They dread it. There's no aspect of it that has anything in there for them where it seems like there's any kind of an advantage. But with Christians, there actually is. And I think then also this overdone or morbid fear of death kind of reveals itself in what you see so often. There's this large search and trying to hang on to youth all the time, you know. It's amazing to me. I mean, wherever you go, you don't have to, you know, people think, oh, well, yeah, you go to Walmart, you see about everything, you know, walking in or out of Walmart. Well, maybe so, but I think you see it everywhere. You see people that are just desperately clinging to being young because, you know, well, the other aspect is we're getting older and we're getting to that close to that thing that we're just terrified of. And that's death. I think there's a part of that in there. Maybe not all of it, but a part of that goes along with that. But for the Christian, we look forward to the idea of a home with God. I think, you know, Paul says that so many times. And, you know, how he was here serving others. But he says, you know, I'm kind of in a strait between the two. Now, you and I would say it this way. I'm kind of in between a rock and a hard place. It's better for me to stay and to serve everyone else. But I'd really like to be with Jesus. I'd really like to, Shakespeare's line, shuffle off this mortal coil and go and be with the Lord. And I think you can see that in a number of things that he writes. But anyway, Jesus is the way. He's the way out of slavery. Now, another thing about Jesus being the way, he's the way into salvation. When you talk about salvation, salvation is directly connected to the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus, in instituting Lord's Supper, took the cup and said, "This cup is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, his blood wasn't in the cup. His blood hadn't even been shed yet. So he's using that as a teaching lesson, that his blood would be shed and it would bring the remission of sins. Well, why was that important? Because blood was necessary to forgive sins. Now, later on the day of Pentecost, at the first gospel sermon, the conclusion of things, when people asked, what must we do, they were told that, well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So the baptism for the remission of sins brings remission of sins that the blood was shed to bring into a possibility. The remission of sins is now possible. But baptism is what makes it a reality. For when one is baptized, one has their sins forgiven. And that's what the blood was for. Now, another thing is over in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, and we look at verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The word of life, that would be Jesus. And verse 1 is a defense of their belief in Jesus Christ. Now, John's an apostle, and he, like others, had been with Jesus before his death. They had what? They'd heard him. They'd seen him with their eyes. They'd looked at him. Now, looked at him means that they gazed upon him, and they took him in, and they observed him. not just a glance like what we've seen, but more than that. And we've even touched or handled with our hands. And after His death and resurrection, same thing. They were with Him, you know, again, and they would do all these things. Now, it was necessary to say this because at the end of the first century, there was this thought that came up. I don't know where. I don't think anybody knows where. That matter and things and material things, it's just like that table there, or like this box here, or like the carpet over there, or that plant. Those are material things. They're made of matter. And all matter was sinful. You talk about an extreme, but that's what it was, and it was very popular. And so the only hope that a person had was to get away from things that are sinful. Even your own body, everything about you was sinful because, well, we're made up of matter. Now, here comes Jesus, who did no sin. And so they had to answer for that. Well, how was He not sinful? Because, you know, He's made out of matter. Well, He wasn't made out of matter. Matter of fact, He wasn't even real. He was spirit. It was all some sort of an image. It was all, you know, that kind of thing. And so John's writing about that. Well, that's not what we saw. That's not what we heard. That's not what we looked at. And I think the latter part of it is important. That's not what we handled. Because if what you say is right about Jesus, we couldn't have handled Him at all. He'd have been like what you see in science fiction TV shows or movies, a holograph, you know, where it's just an image of the person. It looks like him. It's real good. Real accurate, you know. But if you go up there and take your hand, you just go right through. It's just a projected image. And they really thought that that's what Jesus was like. And so He's combating that. The life that was manifested goes on in verse 2, which we've seen and we testify and proclaim to you, all based on this Jesus. Verse 1. The eternal life which was from the Father was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now watch. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the way into fellowship with God. And that's not all. He goes on down through here and talks more about the fellowship angle. He does it in verse 6. Well, He does it in all the rest of the chapter and how all this is possible. So Jesus is the way into salvation. There first comes the forgiveness of sins. And what happens when sin is forgiven? Well, we find ourselves walking in the light, as John writes in 1 John chapter 1, and into the fellowship of God and the fellowship of Jesus, but it's brought about by Jesus Christ. Now turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and this is a passage that's familiar to us, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. There's a new life. And the new life is what? Well, it's a new life in Christ. And Jesus makes possible that new life in Christ. And again, we ought to be able to see the progression. There's the forgiveness of sins. There's the fellowship with God. Something new has opened up, and not only just fellowship with God is something new that's opened up, there's also this new life in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, you're a new creature. And so we need to recognize that that's part of it as well. And then finally, in the passages that we read in the very beginning, which indicates to us that there's an eternal home in my Father's house, eternal salvation of heaven, all the glory, all the wonder, all the splendor, where all those things that plague us in this life all pass away. I have this tendency. I've run into folks who they have this idea that in heaven, you know, we're going to be just like we are here, except, well, we'll just have a spirit body. But they really think the spirit body is going to look more or less like it does now. And I thought to my, I think to myself sometimes, is, are we going to have, still have the same aches and pains? I sure hope not. That'd be a long, long haul in eternity, wouldn't it? It's something like that. But they're willing to go. But one thing seems like, no matter what kind of an idea people have about that, our memories are going to remain intact. And that the things that bother us and plague us in this life as we think about our past or that kind of, that those things are still going to be with us somehow or another. You really think so? I'm thinking of the passages that tell us how it's all going to be new and different and better, and how the former things will have passed away, and the things that bring us sorrow, and the things that cause us grief and the tears and pain and all those things, they're all going to be gone away. And I'm wondering, does that mean that those things like you think about and the things that you know you reflect on back years ago, maybe something before you were ever a Christian, and that you think about and bring moments of shame and feelings like that, you can't go back and change them, of course. But they're there in our memories, aren't they? All of us. Sure. And we think about perhaps wasted opportunity. A number of things. Something that we did we shouldn't have done, and we realized and we've corrected that, but you know, it lingers on. Do we think that's the kind of memory we're going to have with all these other things, and yet we're going to be up there and, oh, it'll be great, and the pain and the sorrow and the tears? I think if the tears are going to be taken out of the way, that these kinds of things and the thoughts in our memory, they'll be gone as well. I just wonder sometimes if we give enough credit, really now, to how truly great and wonderful heaven will be. I think we fail, because I think we always want to drag part of the world and part of the way it's been here along with us somehow. And I think that really takes away from everything. But Jesus is the one who provides all these things. He's the one that makes it possible for us to have the promise of eternal life. Now our third point, this is the last point tonight here. He's also the way through suffering. We can talk about persecution, and yes, that's the thing in the Bible. You know, the Bible's pretty honest about this. It tells you about this, tells you about all the good things, tells you about the bad things. We can see what happened. There were good and great things that happened to many of those who went out into the world with the gospel, those who lived by the gospel in all these places. We see all of this, and then we see that, well, now there were some things that happened that really weren't so great. You can go over there and read those letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and you'll see in there were some people in there that really had some hard times. And then we see a lot of other things. We see some of the disciples that were beaten, woefully treated. We see some of them that were drug off to prison. And that wasn't a pretty thing. This wasn't a prison like we've got today, where somebody will go in and get college education, all paid for by the state, color TV, and just everything that you can think of in prison. It's not like that. If you were thrown into a prison in the first century, there was a real good possibility you were going to die in there. If they didn't come in there and start mistreating you and just kill you through the physical mistreatment, you were left in there, thought about maybe once in a while, fed even less than that. And so if you just weren't abused and died from the abuse, you'd more or less starve to death, or trapped in those unhealthy environments, you'd contract some kind of a disease and die from that. It just wasn't pretty. So, the Bible, though, rehearses all these things. The good and the bad part, everything that comes along with being a Christian, doesn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Why all those good things? And then there's verse 11. Persecutions and sufferings. the Apostle Paul had those too. Such as happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and though there were other places. But what persecutions I endure, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that doesn't mean that you need to invite it. It kind of goes with the territory. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, you've learned them from some teacher, or maybe even from the Apostle Paul himself, or maybe from Timothy, the recipient of this letter. Wherever you learned them, they originated with the Lord. And while persecutions come to Christians, I can just see Paul saying this, while persecutions may come to Christians, like me, over there at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. You all know about this. It's common knowledge. You think about what the Lord suffered. Would you call what He suffered there in Jerusalem persecution? Mocked, spit upon, beaten, scourged. Do you know Isaiah? I think it's Isaiah chapter 50. For some reason, verse 16 just popped into my head. I don't know if it is or not. But I'm relatively sure it's Isaiah chapter 50. You look at that and it says that I gave my cheek to those who smote me, who hit me. And it says, and plucked out the hair. You think about that. Striking someone on the side of the face and getting a handful of face hair and pulling that out. That is painful. Trust me, I had a niece one time. And I was holding her. She's about one or two. And I had a beard at the time. I used to grow a beard every winter. Keep my face warm. It wasn't a fashion statement. And I was kind of playing with her. And she was laughing one thing another. And she got a handful on both sides. And decided to pull it off. I couldn't wait to get rid of her. You think pulling the hair on the top of your head hurts? Oh, try that hair on your face, you know. I mean, that is really painful. But there's Jesus. That's a prophecy of Jesus, and I believe that it is. That happened too. Now you think about the things that He suffered. Not to mention just the humiliation that went with it all. And we think sometimes that we've got it bad. No. And I don't think that the Apostle Paul would ever say that. He'd think about the Lord. And then he would write something to the church at Corinth about the light afflictions that we suffer are nothing compared to the eternal glory. But Jesus is the way through suffering, and He shows us that. And yes, persecutions might come, however they are, but we think of the Lord. He'll be with us. Stand by us. Get us through that. Earthly worries, there's something that happens in it. I think there are times whenever we've all experienced some kind of earthly worries. I think if you're going to live in this world, and unless you go and hide out somewhere, as that fellow Andy Griffith used to say, hermitize himself, unless you do that, you know, there are going to be some concerns that you have. Now, the concerns should never evolve into worries. But sometimes they do that. And when that happens, it pretty well consumes our thought. But now watch this. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 31 to 33, do not worry then. I believe it's the King James Version has, don't be anxious. I've always liked that word better than worry. You know, anxious, because that's really what's going on here with a person who's worrying about something, by and large, that they can't do anything about it. They're anxious about this. Anxious about it all the time. But do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? Worldly concerns, aren't they? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and they do. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now the Gentiles, you do too, he's saying. not just the Gentiles, you. And the Father knows that we need all these things. But, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Maybe we ought to transfer all that energy and all that anxiousness away from these earthly worries and transfer them over here to things about kingdom things and spend our energy and time with those kinds of things. Not always easy to do, but it is something that can be done. It would be beneficial to us. And we find that Jesus did that. He said, you know, he wasn't a man who went about concerned about any great number of things. He even said at one time, I don't have a place to lay my head. The foxes have holes to dwell in, but not me. And yet, we do not find him being anxious about earthly worries. He's the way through suffering, and we can use his example and the things that he taught and put these things in their proper perspective, lower the earthly worry level, and raise the seeking the kingdom level. Also, something that comes our way is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where it says that there is no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Was Jesus ever tempted? Well, we're told that he was tempted, yet without sin. And we see that he was tempted by the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. We can see all of that. Yes, our Lord was tempted. And he was tempted in powerful ways, and he resisted the temptation. So he gives us an example of how to walk and how to resist temptation. I think about this, now not wanting to oversimplify, that's not the point. But in those temptations where the devil came to Jesus with these temptations, he threw everything he had at him. Turn these stones into bread. Jump off that building, you won't get hurt. Things like that. And people would think, well, we're not tempted that way. Well, no, maybe not to that extent. We can't turn stones into bread. But there might be something that we've got a real interest in and we'd like to have, and oh, here comes a temptation for whatever that is. We can associate that way, can't we? I think we can associate with all these things. But here's the thing. How did Jesus handle these temptations? Well, in all three cases, he went to the Word of God. Now, it was the Old Testament. Twice he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, once from Deuteronomy 8. But really his answer to the tempter was, no, I'm not going to do it. I remember one time in Tuckerman, we had a lady there, her sister was in for a visit. And I had said this same thing. And that a lot of times when temptation comes our way, we just have to have the resolve to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And when you say, no, I'm not going to do that, you're going to be like Jesus said. He told his disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Do you ever think about that? Enter into temptation. In other words, there's a line here. You know, like temptation is a line. And when you cross over that line, you enter into temptation. In other words, whatever that temptation is, and you say to yourself, I'll do it. It'll just be a minute. It'll just be brief. Who will know? I'll get away with it. You enter into the temptation. And when you enter into the temptation, you're on the downhill slide straight to sin. Well, Jesus never entered into the temptation. He tells his disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And how did he do it? By saying no. Anyway, this lady that was visiting there said that I wasn't realistic. I said, I'm not realistic. I said, every program I'm aware of that works with people who have fallen by the wayside, every substance abuse program has one goal in mind: to teach the people who enter into the program to be able to say no. What do we do with our children when we're raising them? We try to teach them right from wrong. But in all this, we're telling them, now these are the things that are wrong. And then we ought to explain to them why they are wrong. And after getting the points across to them, to tell them, this is what you should not do. In other words, this is the no category here. And I don't think it was being unrealistic. I think that's how it works. I think sometimes you get into things and explanations from people and it's explained in such a way, or it's handled in such a way, or we have to rethink everything and we have to understand everything and all this, so we just get away from it. We get away from the whole thing about right or wrong, or saying no. And well, it's all right because everybody's doing it, etc., etc. Well, that wasn't that way with the Lord. It wasn't that way with any of the apostles. And they all were out here into the world, all of them, whoever was preaching. And you can read it in their preaching. You can read it in things that they wrote. It's supposed to be no. And we're not supposed to go over here and rub up as close as we possibly can to temptation and or sin and think somehow or another we're going to come out of it all right. I remember an Old Testament passage. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not get burned? You get the idea of that? How about this now? Here's somebody dressed like they were in Old Testament times, you know, in the robe, you know, tied here, open a little bit here in the front. And they go over to where the campfire's at, over here burning on the ground, or whatever kind of fire it is. And they go over there and they take a tool, and they scoop up some of the hot coals there, and they open up there and they pour them down in there. And think that they'll not get burned. Have you ever heard of anything so idiotic in all your life? Well, that's just the height of lunacy. Well, can a man take hot coals in his bosom and not get burned? Well, of course he can. Can we go over there and hang around sin? Hang around that temptation and not get burned? No, but we can say no, can't we? And then finally, the last one we're going to look at here, 2 Timothy chapter 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. My number dyslexia is working well tonight. It's chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Like we talked about earlier, all the way through suffering, all the way through death itself, Jesus is the answer. He's the way through all of this. So truly, Jesus is the only way, as He said in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Now the question is, questions are, have you found His way? Are you in Him? Are you in Christ? Take your songbooks, turn to the songs that have been selected. And when we think about that, are you in Christ? Well, there might be the corresponding question as, well, how do you get into Christ? You get into Christ by being baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, you're baptized into Christ. Also, we find that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. That's how you get into Christ. And so why wouldn't someone do that? Because after all, if you're in Christ, you're in there where there's the way. And the good way. And the way where everyone ought to be. Why don't you obey Christ right now if you're subject to the gospel invitation? Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.